Reading 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verses 1 to 15. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of knowing, of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, the first part of the chapter that I read, you might think is, in one sense, unsurprising. You can probably read in the newspapers about this list of people who are lovers of their own selves. You might think of certain models, those high fashion who seem to spend all their time interested in their own looks. You might think of covetous, greedy people who have more than they should, and they end up in court because they've broken the law, not paid their taxes. Boasters, people who think that they are the best and everyone else is less than them. And they will boast of the things that they've done. Proud people who think that they are better than others. Blasphemers who curse God. People who are disobedient to their parents. Unthankful. They don't give thanks at meals. Unholy. They live ungodly lives without natural affection. They don't treat others with affection. They seem to have no natural empathy with other human beings. They break promises. They make false accusations. They can't control themselves. They're fierce. They're angry. They despise good people. They're traitors. They let down people. They break trust. They're full of their own importance. And they love the pleasurable things in life more than God. Now, we can all probably think of people in that category. What is a little bit more alarming is that Paul is warning Timothy that these people would be in the church. And so I would like you, perhaps, to review that list and ask yourselves, as I must ask myself, which of these rather unsavory descriptions of humanity apply to me? There are some children amongst us. Do you obey your parents? Well, there's some parents amongst us. I could ask them, but I won't. I don't want to embarrass anybody here. But I'm only making a point that we might think that because we regularly attend church and we say that we're Christians, then of course this list of vices could not apply to me. But Paul is saying it does, it belongs in latter days, and we don't know precisely when he is speaking about the time from when he left the earth until now, until the end of time. He's saying that perilous times are coming for the church, because we will find these kinds of behavior in the church. And if they're in the church, I've got to have a look and see whether they're in me, and whether my professed faith in Christ is a bit of a sham. So, if we review this list, how many of these rather unattractive characteristics apply to us? Have we ever loved ourselves more than we've loved other people? You see, there's one sense. We're told to love others as ourselves, but we're not told to love ourselves more than others. So if I can make a very sort of rather basic and simplistic suggestion, illustration rather. If you are asked to cut the cake, maybe some of you have, some of your children have, and you make sure that one slice is bigger than the others. Do you pass the bigger slice to your brother or your sister? Or do you make sure that through some sleight of hand, the big piece of cake comes to me? Well, we've all done it. I feel I've sometimes been guilty with the Maltesers. You know, it's very easy to think of myself first and others second. That's what it means to be a lover of your own self. And covetous, well, that means that I'm looking at something that somebody else has got, and it might be their new computer, and I crave it for myself. I feel envious that they've got something that I haven't. Have we ever done that? Have we ever felt that actually, in my testimonies to the church, when I'm telling other people about my Christian experience, perhaps, I can't help wanting to boast about it in a way that will make others think I am more spiritual than they are? Or maybe I will want to boast about other things that I have got right. Can we say we've never boasted? Any of us? No hands going up. Have we ever been proud, thought that I am a cut above others? Maybe my behaviour is better than my brothers or sisters. If you'll forgive me speaking to children, but I think it's important that I don't speak above your heads. Maybe we've all done the same. Do we think that sometimes those closest to us are those that we sometimes want to feel, make them feel that we have got some qualities that they didn't inherit? Or that I learnt things better than they did? That I'm performing better than they have? That I've got a job that's more important than their job? That I've got a job when they haven't, perhaps? There are all sorts of ways that the human heart can raise itself up and proclaim its superiority to others. Blasphemers. And I think that's when we take the Lord's name in vain, isn't it? Or that's where we get our doctrine of God wrong, and we say that he is less than he is. We must make sure, do we ever take the Lord's name in vain? I hope we don't. I have heard it in the church. I don't point a finger at anybody here. Don't worry. But I have heard people taking the Lord's name in vain in the church. It's often that people will say G-O-D. And then they'll say, after when they're corrected, they might say, oh, well, I was just lifting it up to the Lord. And I ask whether that was really true. But you know, a Christian will not take the Lord's name in vain. We've covered the disobedience to parents. Unthankful and unholy. They tend to go together, being unthankful and unholy. And I'd like to ask us all, how thankful are we for the things that God has given us? How thankful are we when the sun shines? Or when we leave our house to go to work or to go to school and it's pouring with rain? Do we thank God for the rain then? Or do we in some way, under our breath, curse because it's raining and I haven't brought my umbrella? That's actually being unthankful, isn't it? And it's a lack of fear of God that drives us to be unthankful. Well, we need to think, don't we, about how we view God. See, being unholy means to be part of the world. Being holy means to separate, to be separate. Because we fear God and we realize that one day we will give an account to him, we're more worried about pleasing God than our fellow men. Unholy means that we join the crowd. We become part of them. We're embarrassed about being churchgoers. We won't admit that we go to Sunday school or the kids' club on Friday because we'll be embarrassed. We won't admit at work that we go to the Bible study and are regular churchgoers. How many of us fall into that category? Without natural affection. How many of us don't have that natural sympathy for each other? And I think it's particularly when we see people perhaps unable to do things that we can do with ease. As I get older, my memory fails me, I'm sorry to say. In my youth, I might have despised somebody who had an equally poor memory to mine. It's quite easy to do it. But do we have that affection? And when we see that somebody is plainly having difficulty with basic functions in life, do we hold out the human hand of sympathy? Or do we withhold the hand of sympathy and despise them, look down on them because of these weaknesses? Truce breakers. Do we tell people that we will do things for them and then break our word? How many of us have been guilty of that? How many of us have made false accusations about people? I think we often make false accusations behind people's backs. We might in one sense do it from the best of motives, but because we haven't heard from the other person or faced the other person with that accusation, we make it behind their backs to somebody else, and we get it wrong because we haven't actually established the truth ourselves. Incontinent. Unable to control ourselves, unable to control the words that we utter or the way that we behave. Fierce, quick to be angry with another. Despising those that set a better example than we do. Despisers of those that are good. Sometimes easy to do that as Christians, isn't it? We don't like to see others doing things in a way that we know we should do them ourselves, and so we despise them. Traitors, breaking trust with our brothers and sisters, breaking trust with others. That's what a traitor is. Traitor, normally, we associate with being in the Tower of London. It means that they've broken trust with the state. Doesn't seem to be much of a crime anymore. But it's a serious thing to break trust in the house of God, to break trust with God and our fellow brothers and sisters. heady and high-minded. That is really, again, it's related to being proud. Thinking that we have a superior understanding of the things of God. That we know what we're talking about. And that we haven't got anything to learn from others. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. How many of us will prefer to watch the television of an evening than open our Bibles and pray? How many of us will confront it and then dismiss it and make excuses for ourselves? How many of us on the Lord's Day will go home after church and switch on the FA Cup final? Or the latest cricket match? Now, I don't want for you to think that there is no place for pleasure. It's where we put pleasure in the place of God that is the problem. Because this is what it says, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's when we know that we owe God a duty and we choose instead to do something that we find more palatable, more becoming to what we really want. I hope that makes sense. And how many of us have been guilty of that? And in verse 5, I think, rather sums up where that person has got to. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That means that I call myself a Christian, but I cannot really point to anything in my life that is different to somebody who lives in this world. And that seems to me to be a terrible tragedy. And I'm thinking of the power that comes from a changed life. You see, the Lord Jesus said, and it's a very well-known scripture, ye must be born again. Because we cannot please God on our own. And now we might say, well, I am born again. But if we are born again, we will be living our lives in a new nature, which is the nature of God. For we become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. It means that all our old ways of thinking are finished with. All our old ways of life have been cast off. And we've put on a new man. We've become a new person. Paul, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, was a different person to the Saul who was off to persecute Christians. And so we need to ask ourselves, has the new birth brought about a new life, a new pattern of life? Or has the new birth just led me to call myself a Christian, having a form of godliness, coming to church, maybe reading my Bible, but denying the power of a changed life? I think Paul puts it, sort of sums up what he's trying to say at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Perhaps we could turn briefly there. He talks about the kinds of people that he have been chosen for the kingdom. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. I think wise men after the flesh, we're talking about these professors in universities, great scientists, great judges, great philosophers. not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty people with lots of money and political power, or the strongest boy in the school, or the best athlete if you're a girl. Maybe the most beautiful girl in the school who's got all the men, the boys running after her. There are not many of those called for the kingdom. Not thankfully, there are some. No one is excluded, but not many. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that if you, as a girl, were the most beautiful girl in the school, and you became a Christian, you would not say that my beauty has helped my godliness. No, I think if you were the most beautiful girl in the school, you would change the way you looked so that you weren't made to be the obviously stand out amongst your peers. I think you would tone everything down to make sure that the glory goes to Christ and not to yourself. If you were the most brilliant professor and you became a Christian, you would not be relying on your brilliance when you are talking, sharing with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You would realize that before God you are equal, and that all these great gifts that you have are nothing, because they won't get you to heaven on their own. And Paul said, I count them all as dung, and he was a brilliant man. But when he became a Christian, he realized how worthless all his learning and all his worldly qualities were. And friends, you see, godly leadership does not come from natural abilities to lead. Because otherwise, all one can do is have a very commanding voice, lots of authority. But unless it's based on the word of God, it will be me that is being disobeyed, rather than the word of God. And when we disobey the word of God, then we have God to answer to. No, we don't want a leader with lots of natural abilities to lead if these are not all surrendered at the cross. If we do not die to all our natural abilities and turn to God to fill us with his Spirit, we will be useless in the house of God. And this is what Paul said in chapter 2. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do I hone my sermons so that I use the latest catchphrases, borrow from the latest films, amuse you all with funny sounding jokes? No. No. Indeed, I will strip myself of all of that. Because what I want is to do what Paul did, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Every Christian needs to so deny himself that he's not trusting in his natural abilities, but he's trusting in Christ's power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's only then that we will grow in Christ. But we find that those who rely on their natural abilities and haven't surrendered to Christ will deceive others. Verse 6, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. You see, somebody who doesn't want to change their way of life is going to be very attracted to a gospel that doesn't require them to change. And there are gospels that don't require people to change. I think one of the criticisms of Roman Catholicism is that people go to confession every week with the same sins to confess. There's no change in their hearts because they've not had a new nature. But we don't just stop at Roman Catholicism. It's easy for us to do the same here, where we do have the true message of the gospel preached. If we have a weak message which doesn't require a person's life to change or his priorities to change, then we are going to make captive silly women laden with sins. Well, it's not just women. It's just here illustrating that women are more easily deceived than men, but men are, you'll find just as many men will follow after them too, such false teachers. And these false teachers ever learn and are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And friends, it's possible for us to be in that position, because if we're not willing to turn to Christ with our whole heart, then we're going to be in that same situation of ever learning, but because we're not willing to surrender our hearts, our lives aren't changed. And it's for that reason that if you turn to Luke chapter 8, you have a parable of the sower there. And the seed only falls on fertile ground when the heart is right. Verse 15 of Luke 8. But that on the good grounds are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. If you want to know the key to an effective Christian life, it's here. We must turn to Christ with an honest and good heart. And we must honestly examine ourselves and cast out those aspects of our old lives that are hindering our progress as Christians. And there are plenty, unfortunately, in the church who will not do that. And God seems to be working through them. We see that from verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres. Now these are two individuals. They were the magicians in Egypt. We don't find their names in Exodus, but apparently they are in the ancient writings. And plainly we know that some of the ancient writings contain the truth, because we have scripture here telling us that their names were Jannes and Jambres, who they withstood Moses. What was Moses doing? Moses was warning Pharaoh by these miracles, by turning the rivers into blood, by calling up frogs, the plagues of frogs. And they were doing the same. And so, of course, people would say, well, see, the reason that Moses was doing it was to make Pharaoh fear God. And Pharaoh knew that. But when his magicians did the same thing without adding a message to it, well, Pharaoh just thought, well, there we are. My magicians can do the same as Moses. I don't have to worry about Moses' God. But then it came to the dust being turned to lice, and the magicians failed. They couldn't do what Moses could do through God. They came to an end of their powers. And friends, if we don't turn to Christ with our whole hearts, we'll come to the end of our powers. We might be able to level peg with Christians up to a point when we've not fully surrendered our hearts. But there'll come a point where we can go no further. And we have to make that decision. Are we going to follow Christ with everything? Or are we going to turn away and delude ourselves? This is the choice that we all face. And then we have Paul giving his own testimony. And it's worth reading, because this is the life of a true Christian. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." You couldn't have said that about Paul before his conversion. After his conversion, everything changed. What do we say now about our priorities as Christians? About the way we interact with other people, within our own families, amongst those we work with, amongst our friends? Can we hold up ourselves as examples, as Paul did to Timothy? He had pure doctrine. He had his doctrine from God. He didn't corrupt it. He accepted it and passed it on. His manner of life. He lived and set an example which accorded with his teaching. And that is the best example that we can set. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Can we say that to our children, to our loved ones, to our friends? "Follow me as I follow Christ." Or will I say under my breath, "Don't follow me as I follow Christ, because I know I'm really not following him myself"? Manner of life, purpose. His purpose was to run the race to heaven. His faith grew as the years progressed. He was patient, long-suffering. He loved. He endured. He suffered persecutions and afflictions at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. And he endured them. He didn't react against them. Friends, how do we react when people turn on us because of our Christian faith? Well, turn on us for other reasons. What I love here is how Paul ends verse 11. "But out of them all, the Lord delivered me." When things go against us, where do we turn for help? Paul turned to the Lord, and that's where we must turn to. Rather than trying to get out of things in our own way, let the Lord deliver us as he delivered Paul. "Yea," verse 12, "and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." No one is exempt. Don't be surprised, Peter says, if some fiery trial afflicts you. It's what happens to the Christian. The question is, how will we react to it? Will we commit our souls to the Lord for his answer? Or will we decide it's all too much and retreat back into our old lives? See, we have a choice, don't we? There's the narrow way and there is the broad way. Verse 13 reminds us of a broad way. "But evil men and seducers," that's men who have the same human hearts as we had before we were converted, "shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." If we will not yield our hearts to Christ, if we will not deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus, then all that's going to happen is our behavior will worsen. Will we make that full surrender? Or like Ananias and Sapphira, when they brought the proceeds of their house sale to Peter and laid it at his feet, will we keep back parts of the proceeds to to spend on ourselves, pretending that we've given the whole to God. That was their problem. And how many Christians do the same? Pretend they've given their hearts when in truth they're holding back part. If we do that, friends, then we will be in the position of those who are lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And let it not be said of us. Rather, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Friends, let's continue in that narrow way that leads to life, in the simplicity which is Christ, from a pure and honest heart, a good and honest heart, taking the word of God as it is written, and as it is indeed the word of God and not the word of man, not taking, leaving out the parts that we don't like, but taking the whole counsel of God, because Paul passed on the whole counsel of God in his teaching, and we must do the same, and we must follow it. And how are we going to bring up our children? Look what benefit Timothy had. See, from a child, he'd known the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. You're so blessed, children, to be brought up under the Holy Scriptures. I wasn't until I was 19. Those missing years of my childhood, you are taking advantage of. It's a great privilege. And make the most of it, like Timothy did. You see, he was brought up by his grandmother, who believed, and his mother, who believed. You see, you are being made wise unto salvation, while all your contemporaries carry on in the folly of unbelief. Let us all examine our hearts today. Let us ensure that, ask ourselves, are we in the faith? Have I yielded my whole heart to Christ? Or am I holding back part because I don't trust that God is able to take care of every aspect of my life? That, I think, is the question that we should ask ourselves and make that full surrender and know the blessing of a life given wholly to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.